Okay, so we turn this morning to Genesis chapter 15. Back to the story of Abram. And we will start at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great." The word of the Lord came to Abram. A formula that, other than this location, elsewhere in the Old Testament is used exclusively when God is beginning to give an oracle to the prophets. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. "Speak to the children of Israel." The word of the Lord came to Jonah. "Speak, go to the land of Nineveh and speak to them that which I've shown you." Though the word of the Lord came to Micah, a prophetic formulation. So we see Abram here is given a new role. We see two chapters ago he was a peacemaker when there was a squabble between his herdsmen and those of Lot. We saw in chapter 14 he was a warrior acting on God's behalf to rescue Lot and his family from the invasion of the kings, northern kings, into the land of Canaan. Now we see him given the role of a prophet. But that raises the question, to whom is he going to deliver his prophecy? Isaiah had the children of Israel to speak to. Jonah had the people of Nineveh. The other prophets spoke alternatively to the nation of Israel or to the nations around. Who is the recipient of the word of the Lord as it came to Abram? To whom is he to be a prophet to? So the word of the Lord came to Abram. I'm going to not answer that question right now. We'll leave that hanging. Came to Abram in a vision. And last week we noted that this word comes as a conclusion to the events of chapter 14. That Abram had in chapter 14 refused the reward of the king of Sodom. Refused the alliances that might come from that. Political alliances which can grant safety, which can grant more security in the land in which he was a sojourner, in which he was a foreigner. And he turned away from that because of the nature of the king of Sodom. He said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And so God speaks to him in chapter 15 and says, "I am your shield, I am your sovereign, I am your defender, and I will reward you." The reward which he refused, he was now being given by the King of Kings. The reward he had refused from the earthly kings, he now is being given by God. But we see in chapter 15 something new. We see in chapter 15 that for the first time when God speaks to Abram, Abram responds, and we have a dialogue between God and Abram that is new. In chapter 12, when God spoke, Abram obeyed. He left Ur. He came to the land of Canaan. God spoke again to him there, and he built an altar and worshiped. But now for the first time, we get a dialogue. God speaks, and Abram responds. And it's easy for us to read over this response quickly because we know the answers. We know how the story turns out. But Abram responds with questions. And because in our translations, it doesn't say Abram questioned God. It says Abram said. It says that here, and then it says that later in verse 8. Abram said. But Abram questioned. And Abram said, "O Lord God, the Hebrew would be Adonai Yahweh. Adonai meaning sovereign, master, Lord. Some translations will translate this phrase, O sovereign God. Very good way to put this. O sovereign God, what? What will you give me? What reward? What reward will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Do you hear the pathos in Abram's question? Do you hear his anguish? Lord, yeah, you can give me more stuff, but what difference does it make? What difference does it make? You hear in his voice the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Chapter 2, verse 17 of Ecclesiastes. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. I think Abram would have identified at this point very well with the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Yes, you brought me into this land. Yes, I'm incredibly wealthy. I have flocks and herds I couldn't have imagined, gold and silver. And you promised you reward me with more. But what good is it? It's not going to go to Eliezer of Damascus. I have no heir. I am childless. For him, childlessness in the ancient world, and for Abram specifically, childlessness, infertility was not a matter of biology. It was a matter of theology. It was a matter of, God, you haven't given me children. God lets Abram speak. He lets him ask his question. He lets him get the entire thing out. But notice how Abram began. O sovereign God. I don't understand. What good is this? What are you doing? He balances the sovereignty of God with the question that he has. He says, God, you haven't given me no children. But he doesn't do it as a prosecuting attorney. God, why have you done this for me? He does it as a question. God, I don't understand how you're working. He holds these two things in balance, the sovereignty of God and the question that he has. We can get so lost in the sovereignty of God that we start to view ourselves as pieces on a chessboard. And God's going to do what God's going to do, and we just have to accept it and like it. I spend far too much time on Facebook, but on Facebook, I see people who I know who are very into what we call Reformed theology, which emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And some of the ones I have seen have been emphasizing the sovereignty of God and what they've been posting to the extent that we are those pawns and we just accept what God gives because we know God is sovereign. And there isn't room to ask the question, what? On the other hand, we see those who get so lost in the questions. How could you let a servant of yours be shot? And what do I need to do to make it right? It's time to rise up in a civil war to answer this kind of violence. I've seen that post. Or even if it doesn't go there, how come you abandon us? How come you leave us this way? How can you let this happen to your servants? I don't understand. And they lose sight that, yes, God is sovereign. Abram shows that balance here. Oh, sovereign God. And then he lays out that query, a cry from the heart. What good is this reward since you've left me childless? And then behold, declarative, something that maybe isn't expected. God chooses to respond to Abram's question. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, again, that prophetic formula, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one that will come forth from your own body, literally from your own organs. He will be flesh of your flesh. He shall be your heir. Abram, you will have a son. Abram, at this point, is somewhere between 75 and 85 years old. He was 75 when he moved in the land of Canaan. The next chapter we're going to see is 85. So he's somewhere around 80 years old. And God gives him this promise. You will have an heir. He answers him with a declaration, and then he gives him an object lesson. He took him outside, and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. We lived 4 years in Chicago. In Chicago, you never see the stars. If you've lived in an urban area, even in Scotts Bluff, I'll step outside and I'll see a few stars. But Susan will tell you, when we lived in Chicago, we came out once a year in December for Christmas. And so since the sun sets at 4 o'clock in December, by the time we got here, it was always dark. It was always pitch black. And we pull up to mom and dad's house. And I get out of the car, shut the door. And Susan will tell you, the first thing I did every year when I got to mom and dad's house, I got out of the car, shut the door, and I would look up. Because I would have gone a year without seeing the stars. But even there, you have the glow of the lights from Scotts Bluff that obscures all the stars in the northern, not all the stars, many of the stars in the northern sky. This summer, we went camping. And when we go tent camping, we usually go to the mountains west of Laramie, Snowy Range. And I had occasion one morning that I had to get up and leave the tent at, it was like 3 o'clock in the morning. So there'd been a full moon that week, and the moon had set, and we were far enough in the mountains that there were no cities close enough that you could see the glow around the horizon. And the brilliance of the stars that you could see. You had the Milky Way, where the stars are so thick the sky's no longer black. You had the rest of the sky where the stars were so bright it was hard to pick out the constellations. It's hard for me anyway. But even if you're good at it, it's hard to pick out the constellations because the stars among the constellations were just as bright as the stars in the constellations. It was a glorious, beautiful night sky. We forget in our days of electricity where we have our yard lights and our towns, that Abram lived in a place where there was no glow of the city lights around. There was no yard light. When he stepped outside, that's the sky, kind of sky he saw. If you haven't been someplace recently where you can see that, I encourage you. We're not that far away from where you can get totally away from all the lights. God said, count the stars if you're able. Yeah, no. He knew, God knew it was going to be impossible. Abram quickly realized it. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. The God of the heavens and the earth has now given Abram two illustrations of his descendants. As the dust of the ground, as of the stars of the heavens. And then we have the verse we're so familiar with because of Paul uses it in Romans and in Galatians. It says, then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him, Abram, as righteousness. One of those foundational verses that we're very familiar with. I could spend a whole Sunday just on this verse and what it means to us and to as believers in Christ and how it speaks to how we are saved. I'm not going to do that this morning, but I will make this comment. Read the verse closely. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram's faith, our faith, does not make us righteous. When God sees our faith, God declares us righteous. By grace, you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God grants us righteousness because of the blood of Jesus. This hang so clearly laid out for us during communion this morning. God reckoned Abram as righteous when God saw Abram's faith. And then we have a second conversation. They're sewn together so much, we view it as one. We've seen this as one conversation because of the way it's laid out here. But it's a second one, because this first one took place at night. God told Abram, go look at the stars. The second one, as we get down there, we'll see it's daytime. And God's, and so we know this is separate. But the writers pulled them together because the promise of the descendants and the promise of the land are so tied together for Abram that they're one that they become as if they're one promise. We saw that in chapter 12. God promised Abram a land and descendants. Now here in chapter 15, God promises Abram descendants. And now he's going to promise land. And so he comes to Abram in the second conversation, and he says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. He introduces himself all over again. He gives his resume. Abram, this is what I have done for you. Recognize how much far I brought you already. To give you this land to possess it. And Abram has another question. He says, O sovereign Lord, how? Before it was, O sovereign Lord, what? Now it's, O sovereign Lord, how? How may I know that I will possess it? I can understand that you're giving it to me, but I'm just me. How am I going to possess this land with all these 10 nations that are here living in the land? How am I going to take possession? And so God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid them each half opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds. You get the picture as if God is standing there. And Abram goes and gets these things and brings them up and cuts them and lays them out. Now, Abram would have known what was going on. What we're seeing here is the beginning of a covenant ceremony. The language used that we'll see later in the passage is to cut a covenant. That's how they did their covenants. Because literally they cut the animals. And so that became incorporated in cutting a covenant. In the language of what making a covenant was, they said you cut a covenant. And the idea is that you bring these animals, you cut them in half, you lay them out, and the people who are parties of the covenant walk down the animals, and walk down the space between the animals. And the idea is that may it be done to me as it was done to these animals if I break this covenant. So when God gave Abram these instructions of what to do, Abram knows what's coming, he thinks. Because this is familiar in his culture. This is what they did when they made covenants. And so he laid these all out in the space where God had spoken to him. You know, he says he came back before him. The idea is, wherever God spoke to me, that's where God is. You know, you see this in when Jacob is leaving Israel and God appears to him at Bethel. And Jacob says, well, this is God's house. This is where God is. He sets up a monument. And so Abram thinking, well, this is where God spoke to me. So he brings these animals back to this spot and lays it all out. And so God laid it out and it says the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses. And Abram drove them away. Well, that's kind of a weird detail. Who cares? The birds of prey came down. The birds of prey are used in Scripture to signify the predatory other nations that try to attack Israel. Now, you see this especially in Ezekiel 17, if my memory is correct. Ezekiel 17, yeah. Ezekiel 17, you see this language used there of other nations attacking Israel. And so we asked at the beginning, who's the audience for this prophecy? The audience of this prophecy, as it is for all of Genesis, the initial audience, is the people of Israel, right? In the desert between Egypt and the Promised Land. And so when you have this symbolism of the birds of prey coming down upon the carcasses and they've been chasing them away, you have Abram, the promise made to Abram, protecting the children of Israel, protecting his covenant, the covenant God made with them. And it says, now when the sun was going down, so we know, again, this is a different time than the first one because it's happening during the day. When the sun is going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, a supernatural sleep. A deep sleep fell upon Adam. And God took out a rib and made Eve. God uses, a deep sleep fell upon Daniel. And God revealed to him things that were to come. Often in Scripture, the deep sleep is known as supernatural sleep that God is using. And God's going to reveal something to Abram, and so he puts him in a deep sleep. But in this deep sleep, there's a terror and great darkness that falls upon him, a foreshadowing of what's going to be revealed to him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Was not Abram himself a stranger in a land that was not his? Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. When Abram went to Egypt, which you read earlier, Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's harem. And Pharaoh and his household were judged, and God brought plagues and rescued Sarai and Abram and brought them back out of the land of Egypt. Verse 14, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions, much as Abram did coming out of Egypt. But as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Abram, this is gonna be after your time. It will happen to your descendants. They'll be oppressed for 400 years, but it'll be after you die. This is not something that's gonna be you're going to be a part of. And then the fourth generation. Generation obviously equates to about 100 years. In the fourth generation, they will return here. And then God answers the question that Abram doesn't have the chance to ask. Oh, sovereign God, why? Why do my people have to go? Why do my descendants have to go to a land that's not theirs? Why do they have to be oppressed for 400 years? Why do they have to be enslaved? Why are you going to wait until then to bring them out? God answers that question here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Amorite being a placeholder for all the nations in the land of Canaan. God evidently has a moral clock for the lifetime of a nation. And for the Amorites, that clock was still running. And when the nation gets to a certain level of immorality, God says enough. We know that God causes nations to rise and causes nations to fall. That's spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. Here we get a little glimpse of why. Because God has a moral clock. I know there are many among us, myself included, that love our nation. To love what God has done for our nation. And after events like this last week, there's an inclination to fight for our nation. And we seek what we can do to perpetuate what God has given us, the freedoms God has given us, the blessings God has given us. And I know oftentimes we think, well, what I need to do is make sure that we have the right candidates running for office and go and work in their campaigns or give to their campaigns and work to make sure the right candidates are elected to preserve our freedoms. And I'm not going to say those things are unimportant and aren't worth doing. But that's not what will sustain a nation. What will sustain a nation is that nation's service to God. If you want the United States of America to continue for a longer period of time, the way to achieve that isn't political action. The way to achieve that is to carry God's word out to our communities. To lengthen that moral clock that God has. But God's not done. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. God alone passes through the parts of the covenant. The symbolism, while it may seem strange to us, and these words, while it may seem strange to us, would have been very meaningful to the children of Israel. If you turn to Exodus, Exodus chapter 19, we're going to look at a little bit in chapters 19 and 20. When God's about to make a covenant with the children of Israel in the desert at Sinai, because starting in verse 20, we have what we call the Mosaic Covenant, beginning with the Ten Commandments, where God makes a covenant with the people of Israel as his nation. He introduces himself as he did to Abram. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He introduces himself the same way. "I am the God who did this for you." But if you look a little bit earlier before that, in chapter 19, verse 18. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 16. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently." What passed through the pieces of the covenant in Genesis 15? A smoking furnace and a torch. What did God look like in Exodus 19? A smoking furnace and fire. As they heard the symbolism, as they heard Genesis 15, the children of Israel would have recognized the same God in Genesis 15 as what they saw on the mountain in Exodus 19. "So it came about when the sun set that it was very dark." I read that. "So on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants, I have given this land.'" Chapter 12. God said, "Go to a land which I will show you." Now, the promise goes from "I will show you," "I will give you," to "I have given this land." The gift is complete. The deed has been transferred. The possession's not yet been taken. Susan and I looked once at a house that had gone through foreclosure proceedings and was being auctioned by a bank. And it looked like it would be a good house, and we actually think we even put a bid on it. But then we found out that the former owners of the house were still living there. And so we inquired, "Well, how does that work?" They said, "Well, you go through the auction. If you win, you get the deed. You own the house, but it's up to you to take possession of it. You have to evict the prior owners, and then you can walk in and you can take possession of your house. You own it. Doesn't mean you have possession. The land has been given to Abram and his descendants in Exodus 15. Abram asked, how will I know that I possess it? God responds by making a covenant with him, saying, your descendants will take possession, but I'm going to give you the deed now. He gave the Israelites the deed now. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. All of their land is now yours. For the Israelites, as they wandered in the desert, this commitment would have been a reassurance to them of what God was going to accomplish. A reassurance that as Abram's descendants, that God would do for them what he had done for him. The example they'd already seen in Abram's life would be done for them and bringing them into the land. For us, there's a few things we can take away from this passage. In passing, the recognition that God has a moral clock for our nation, for all nations. The recognition, the assurance that we saw in the middle of that passage, that God saves by his grace, crediting his righteousness to us based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The other thing I really want us to take away this morning is something that I think we quickly buy in this passage. And that's the ability to say, O sovereign God, what in the world are you doing? O sovereign God, why have you allowed this to happen? That God listens to the entirety of our question. Doesn't always answer it. But he wants us to ask. I want us to understand that we recognize the sovereignty of God and that he is in control of these things that we don't understand, but that recognition doesn't prevent us from asking questions. But I also want us to understand that we don't get so lost in the questions that we lose sight of the sovereignty of God. Often when these types of events come up, both the things, like the thing that happened earlier this week, or events in our own lives that are hard. They're sometimes inconceivable. How can you bring this evil into the lives of somebody I love or into my life? How can you allow this evil to happen? Too often when those questions come up, we throw out Romans 8:28. Not that it's not wrong. Not that it's wrong. It's correct. For all things work together for good to those who love God. We throw it out quickly. Glibly sometimes. Without allowing for the mourning that has to take place. For the searching that has to take place, for the healing that has to take place. Yes, that's true. Yes, it's correct. But give space. Give space for the wounded. Give space for the cry of the heart. The estimates are somewhere between 30 to 40% of the Psalms, depending on how you count. There's 150 Psalms, well over 50 of them are called Psalms of Lament. That means there are Psalms where people are crying out to God, not understanding what God is doing or why. Asking the question, recognizing, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is God, but asking the question, crying out the pain. Psalm 42, for instance, we're very familiar with the opening verse. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Do we know the context of that is verse 3? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Abram, when God said, I am your shield, he cried out to God with his pain. I understand that, God, but where is that heir that you promised me? He had lost his land. We talked about this in the past couple weeks. He had lost all those things that gave him an identity. He had been taken from his land. He had been taken from his family. Even Lot, who is presumably acting as his adopted son, since Lot's father, his brother, Abram's brother, had died, and Lot went with Abram. Even Lot was taken from him, so he was totally alone, taken from the gods he used to worship this one mighty God Most High. And God had given him these promises, but he was alone. He had no family. He was in the land that he was to possess, but he had no way to possess it. And he cried out to God, the cry from the heart. Oh God, where is that heir? Oh God, how can I possess this land? I don't understand how you're going to get me there. Let's not skip so quickly to God's answers and the story that how we know that the story ends, that we skip Abram's anguish in the middle that we can so identify with. And with that, we can look ahead. We know God has an answer to our story. Yes, we know Romans 8:20 is true, and we can go there. But let's go there in the right timing, at the right speed. Give yourself room. Give those around you space. Space to grieve the hard things of life. Our Father, we thank you that you are God that listens to us. That you give us space to express our grief at the brokenness and the fallenness of this world, and the ways that it impacts our lives. We thank you that you are our sovereign God. We thank you that you are our sovereign God. And with that, we know there is a reward, there is a place made in heaven for us, that there is a new heaven, a new earth, where there is no more sorrow and no more tear, no more pain. And sometimes we don't see the path from one to the other, but we know that we can rely on you. That we can rely on your goodness and on your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for your love and for your grace. For your mercy, in Jesus' name, amen.